And the largest collection of poetry in the Bible is the Book of Psalms. So that's what we're going to look at here.
Now, the Israelites composed lots of poetry throughout their history.
Yeah, poems were written by Israelite sages, kings, and prophets. Some poems were sung by choirs in the Jerusalem temple, while others were prayed by families at home. And over the centuries, the most important and widely read poems were compiled together to be read or sung on special occasions.
And I'm familiar with books of poetry, a large collection of the greatest poems in one place, and I can read through and pick my favorites.
But the Book of Psalms isn't that kind of collection. Here, each poem has been expertly crafted and then placed where it is for a reason, to create a storyline from the book's beginning to its end. The Psalms poetically retell the entire biblical story, and they invite you into a literary temple.
A literary temple?
Yeah, so the tabernacle, and then later the temple in Jerusalem, were where ancient Israelites went to meet with God. When you arrived, you would see art and imagery everywhere. You'd see priests performing rituals, you'd hear songs and prayers, all of it symbolically proclaiming that your God rules the world from this mountain and you're in his living room.
So the temple was a place to be in God's presence and also to immerse yourself in the story of God's kingdom.
Exactly. And so try to imagine how traumatic it was when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, plundered and burned the temple, and then took many Israelites into exile.
Yeah, where can they go now to meet with God, to sing their story and say their prayers?
That's where the Book of Psalms comes in. It's a prayer book for exiles, designed as a virtual temple. You enter the Psalms to meet with God and to hear the entire biblical story of God's kingdom sung back to you in poetry.
This morning we're reading Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O my Lord my God, lest my eyes light up my eyes, lest I sleep this sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are 150 psalms in the Bible, and of those, 65 of them are psalms of lament. Nearly half are psalms that are expressing sorrow and anguish, and they're dealing with suffering and pain, and often just explicitly asking God, why are you allowing this to happen? And since this is the prayer book of the Bible, this was the prayer book Jesus used, that tells us that it's fairly important that we read those psalms and learn what they mean and learn what they mean for us. But we don't actually like to deal with pain and suffering. We like to avoid it, right? We don't really know what to do with it. We've forgotten how to lament. And I think most of us in our culture would see something like a lament like this, if we were actually praying this on a regular basis or if we were writing our own, they would see it more like self-pity, like being uselessly emotional. There is pain and suffering all around. We have this on a personal level, we have it on a communal level, we have it on a global level. Now, at a personal level, we tend to prefer to avoid suffering, right? There are entire industries built around helping us avoid suffering. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to face it. We want to solve it or avoid it. On a communal level, we tend to downplay it. You know, we tend to not look at the suffering that happens out here in our city or to not see it for as big a problem as it is or to just sort of explain it away. And when you get to the global level, we just ignore it. It's really easy to ignore it, especially when you live where we do. It's easy to ignore the suffering that happens all over the rest of the world. And none of this is okay. This is not how God intends for us to interact with the world. On a personal level, we're pretty clearly called to face pain and suffering in our lives head on. Some of the New Testament writers even say you're supposed to embrace it, which is not what we want to do. It doesn't feel like that's a good way to follow Jesus, to embrace suffering. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus suffered and didn't run from it. Paul suffered, right? Prayed 3 times for the Lord to take away the thorn in his flesh, and God didn't do it. Paul suffered. And there is this constant theme through Paul's letters and most of the rest of the New Testament that somehow, someway, when we endure suffering, we are made more like Jesus. In fact, Paul goes so far as to hint that you cannot be saved if you are unwilling to endure suffering. Because there is something about it that makes you more like Jesus. There is something about a willingness to face suffering head on and to endure it that gives you a taste of what Jesus has done for you. All of this is rooted in the simple fact that we live in a fallen world. The world does not work the way that God intended for it to work. The things that cause our suffering and our pain are not things that God wants to exist. When we face suffering in our personal lives head on, we are acknowledging the simple reality that this is not what God intended for us. One of the things I tell people when I do a funeral is that, you know, we have hope, of course, in eternal life. We have hope in the resurrection, but none of that means that we shouldn't grieve those we lose, because our grief is this inherent, unavoidable acknowledgement that this is not how it's supposed to be. The grief we feel when we lose someone is because we know on some level this is not how God intended for things to go. And that extends to all of the difficulties that we have in life, all the pain and suffering we encounter. And if we don't know how to deal with that, we're in trouble. And I know, because I see the prayer requests that come in, I know that there are a lot of people in the room who in the last few weeks have been having a really tough time of it. If we don't know how to deal with the suffering that we have in our own lives, it will drive a wedge between us and God. Because we'll get bitter. We'll get angry, or we'll just lose interest. We'll make ourselves numb. Whatever you do to avoid suffering is probably also leading you to avoid joy and peace and the things we enjoy in the presence of God. Because you can't numb yourself to one thing without numbing yourself to something else. So on a personal level, we're called to face our suffering head on, to recognize it for what it is, to lean on God for strength in those moments. Then on a communal level, we're called to alleviate the suffering of others. You know, there is no moral issue in the Bible that is talked about more than caring for the poor, the needy, the widow, and the orphan. Nothing. Not idol worship, not sexual immorality, not all the things we like to tend to turn to. That is the single biggest moral issue in the Bible. And in fact, when the people of Israel are sent into exile, every single one of the prophets identifies a failure to care for the poor and needy and the widow and the orphan as one of the primary reasons that God has cast them off. Clearly that matters to God, that we look at the suffering in the immediate community we're in, and we do what we can to alleviate it, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to care for the sick. That one we find a little easier than dealing with our own personal suffering, right? Because we get to do something. We can take action. But even then, you hear again and again from people who spend time actually doing that work, that they reach a point where they find it hard to care anymore. It's called compassion fatigue. Some of it is because they see the same people needing the same kind of help over and over again, and they see that these people are making the same choices over and over again that lead them into these bad places. Sometimes it's just the realization that the problem is so big and our efforts are so limited that nothing we do will actually get rid of the problem. And they become overwhelmed. And they draw back. We're not called to completely get rid of the problem. We're called to do what we can. And now you're getting into the crux of the problem, the reason that we so often tend to avoid pain and suffering, to turn a blind eye to it, to try and ignore it, to try and swerve around it, because for so much of it, we are powerless to stop it. We are powerless to alleviate it. We are powerless in the face of much of the evil we see in the world. And that is especially true on a global scale. I think one reason we so willingly ignore the pain and suffering all around the world is that there is nothing we can do about it. And so we turn a blind eye. But what Christ calls us to do, actually, is to bear witness to suffering around the world. To see it. To acknowledge it. To tell others that it's happening. It shouldn't be a secret that over the last couple of years, thousands of children in Gaza have died of starvation, dehydration, and been killed in the fighting. Now, no matter what your opinion on that conflict is, no matter what your political stance is, that fact ought to break your heart. You ought to be wrecked by the knowledge that children have died horribly, that parents have held their dying children in their arms, powerless to stop it. That should move all of us to tears, no matter what our thoughts are on the whole situation. But the response I see so often is not heartbreak for that, but rather seeking to assign blame, right? Trying to make sure that we can tell ourselves that, well, it's not our fault this is happening. Someone else did it. It's really their fault over there. They should be the ones to feel guilty about this. We want to avoid feeling the heartbreak. We want to try and make sense of it. Because if we can try and make sense of it, that gives us some sense of control over the situation. We don't want to look the suffering in the face. But Christ calls us to bear witness to it. One of the greatest things that our nation has ever done is PEPFAR. The President's Emergency Plan for AIDS Relief, right? 22 years, 26 million lives saved. Now, the reason I say it's one of the greatest things we've ever done is because if you take the 26 million lives saved, do you know in our entire history as a nation, you add up all the armed conflicts our military has been involved in, all the things we've done, we haven't killed that many people, right? PEPFAR has saved more people than our military has killed in any conflict. Even World War II, when you add in the atomic bombs, we killed less than 1 million people in combat. And we tend to turn to those things, to the achievements that we've done in wars like World War II, in diplomatic achievements and all these things, and look at those as our greatest accomplishments. But I think the greatest one is 26 million lives saved in 22 years. Because no one else in all of human history can say they've done that. So it's a great achievement. There was a pause in that funding earlier this year. Now it's gotten some of it back. But there was a pause for like 3 months. In those 3 months, 15,000 adults and 1,500 children died. Now again, I know that sounds like a political statement. I promise you it's not. And the reason it's not is because this isn't about something we can do anything about. This isn't about assigning blame. This isn't about any of that. It is about the simple fact that that is a real thing that happened that we would rather not be aware of. We would rather not look at it. It makes us uncomfortable. And again, whatever your thoughts, whatever your opinions on the necessity of the decisions that led to that happening, you can still grieve for the deaths of those people, for the suffering that has happened as a result. Even if you think it was necessary, you can still acknowledge the reality of the pain and the suffering and the loss. It's not about assigning blame or feeling guilt or any of that. It's about looking at the suffering in the world and not trying to avoid it. And I picked those two examples precisely because they are so politically charged that we prefer to not think about them. We prefer to not acknowledge that they're really happening. But it's not a political issue. Whatever your politics are, whatever your stance on any of these things are, you can still acknowledge and grieve the suffering that's happening. And there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing anyone in this room can do about it, because these are things that have already happened, not things that are going to happen. They are deaths that have already occurred. The pain and the suffering is already there. Can't be stopped. And sometimes the church just does not know what to do with that. And so that's when we then devolve it into political issues and debates and assigning blame or ignoring it. And that's not what we're called to do. We're called to lament. We're called to acknowledge that because we live in a fallen world, evil things happen. And that because this world is fallen, it's not working the way God wanted it to, and these evil things that are happening are not things that God wanted to happen. That God does not desire for us to experience pain and suffering. And so when pain and suffering happens, God himself is lamenting with us. When we weep, God is weeping with us. There's a reason Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and it's not because he was mourning that his friend was dead, because he knew his friend was about to come back to life. He was weeping because of the pain that Lazarus' family and friends had already gone through, believing him to be gone forever. When we practice lament, our heart meets the heart of God at the point of the world's suffering. And we join in the work that the Holy Spirit is already doing in the midst of this fallen world. To acknowledge the reality that the world is broken, that humans are sinful, that bad things happen to good people. We recognize that God is grieved by the pain and the suffering and the evil all around the world. And we share in that grief because, see, when we share in God's grief, we are also sharing in his love for the world that he created, for the people that he created. The two go hand in hand. And if we're going to turn ourselves off from that, if we're going to ignore it, if we're going to shut ourselves off from that grief and from the ability to lament, we are also simultaneously cutting ourselves off from the ability to love people as we are called to love people. And that trickles down into our personal lives. If you can't lament the pain and sorrow happening halfway across the world, you are going to struggle to deal with pain and sorrow in your own life in a way that's healthy and keeps you connected to God. It's all connected. You can't isolate any of these things. Of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of Lament. Some of them are national Psalms of Lament for the whole nation, for the whole people, for all the political events that the people of God were going through, which were out of their control. But 42 of them are personal Psalms of Lament, like the one I just read. How long, Lord, will you let this continue? How long will you ignore my cry? How long will you keep your face from me? I mean, who among us has not actually had that thought at some point? If you haven't, I'm really jealous. But I want you to notice how it ends. You have all this about how long will you keep your face from me? How long will you let my enemy be exalted over me? But it ends with, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, it turns out that almost all of the Psalms of Lament end in a similar way. They have the lamentation, they acknowledge the grief and the suffering, they get all of it off their chest, and then they are able to turn back to God in joy and recognize his goodness and recognize what he's already done in their lives and worship. Because it turns out that when you actually lament, you can turn your suffering into praise. When you aren't lamenting, that suffering forms sort of a blockage. It can hold you back. It can keep you from seeing the goodness of God already at work in your life. It can keep you from remembering the good things God has already done in your life. This is not about self-pity or anything like that. It's not about assigning blame or taking a stance or anything. All this is acknowledging the very real grief that we ought to feel over the pain and suffering that we so often can't do anything about. And then turning back to God and trusting that the God to whom we can bring our lament is the same God who will fill us with peace. The God to whom we can cry out in pain and sorrow is the same God whose love overwhelms us. The same God who has, in fact, suffered for us, not just with us. He is the same God who weeps with us when we weep, who walked among us and knows exactly what we feel in those darkest moments of our lives, because he's been there and he has felt it. When we learn to lament, we draw far closer to God than we thought possible. You may not have the words to do that yet. It's not a skill we cultivate, but they're in the Psalms. And you can simply pray those Psalms as if they were your own words and watch what happens as you learn to lament and as God lightens the load on your shoulders and draws you closer. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.